Well, let's go to the notes here. Servant leadership. I think you'll find this very interesting. Hopefully you will. We write this, as you know, to teach primarily pastors in Bhutan and a few others in India, and this is being used in other places as well. So our primary target, you'll hear this in the voicing of the sentences that are in your notes. This is written to church leaders, but you're gonna glean so much from this, I hope. And I hope you're going to learn a little bit about our philosophy and our mindset and our theology about why we do ministry the way we do it, why we're not like other churches in many ways, what kind of makes us a little different, not to be proud of that, but to say that we want to avoid some errors that many churches are falling into and many leaders fall into. And tonight I think will help you to see where we're coming from and why we're trying to do what we do. And again, we're not doing this perfectly, but we are striving for this, okay? Now, just to catch you up to speed, in the previous lessons, we've been talking about the characteristics of proper leadership in the local church. And by leadership, I mean characteristics of the proper leaders in the local church. That biblical church leadership is to be shared leadership among multiple godly men, okay? The elders in particular, but was what we mean by that. That biblical church leadership is done by a group of godly elders. We've also not only looked at that idea of that it's shared leadership, the qualifications for elders, but also the idea of the duties of elders. What are elders to do? They're to shepherd the sheep. They're to know the sheep and feed the sheep and lead the sheep and protect the sheep. We looked at that last week. But now what we want to do is we want to explore how church leaders are supposed to perform those duties of know and feed and lead and protect the sheep. How are we to do it? There's a demeanor. There's a means by which we're to carry that out. So the first thing in your notes, first bullet point here in your introduction is that today there's a great tendency to adopt the world's management ideas and try to use them to accomplish the work of God's kingdom. There's a great tendency, a lot of that going on in church life today. Use the world's ideas, import them into the church. But the Apostle Paul warns us against this tendency. Listen to Colossians 2:8. Certainly would be included in this verse. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. Notice the next thing in your notes, that Jesus taught us by his own example the pattern of servant leadership. Servant leadership. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark 10:42-43. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, this is the disciples he's speaking to, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So over and over again, we know that Jesus taught us to lead by serving. And that's just one of many examples we can give of Jesus saying this type of thing. I mean, one of the greatest versions of him saying that was an action he did. He took a towel and he put it on, knelt down, and washed the disciples' feet. Vivid, vivid example of servant leadership. But deep down inside, we don't really think that's good enough for us today. That kind of example. But the truth is, servant leadership is still God's plan for the church today. It's still God's plan for Christians, the people leading in God's kingdom. And so servant leadership should be the foundational cornerstone of our thinking about spiritual leadership, servant leadership. Not CEO, not worldly management stuff, which some of that I understand can have a place in the church. But the foundational cornerstone of our thinking has to be this concept of servant leadership. So let's tease that out tonight and explain what that means. It's interesting that Jesus never scolded his disciples for wanting to be great. He never did that, actually. Actually, what he did was he redefined greatness. He redefined it. He said that greatness comes through serving. So he said, I don't scold you for wanting to be great, but I need to tell you how to get there. You do it by serving. He told us that we could be leaders in God's kingdom, but it would require something costly of us. And it's the next thing in your notes. That to be a leader in God's kingdom, you must take the pathway of sacrifice, suffering, and servanthood. There's no way around this. See, this truth brings us to a crossroad regarding leadership. And this crossroad, it opens up for us two different directions we can go. And they will lead us to entirely different outcomes. Okay? One way of leadership relies on power and authority and control. That's one way of leadership. Power, authority, and control. The other way of leadership, the other path, is the one that follows the footprints of Jesus. And that is the road to, instead of power, authority, and control, it is the pathway to humility and putting other people first. So let's briefly explore these two different paths of leadership. Let's contrast them throughout the lesson tonight. So let's look at some biblical examples of servant leadership. Number one, in your notes, let's think about the temptations of power that are faced by leaders. The temptations of power faced by leaders. You know, when someone becomes a leader of an organization, they're quickly faced with opportunities to exercise their power and authority. Quickly. Well, in your notes, there are several things that tempt church leaders. Letter A. Church leaders are tempted to copy what other leaders in churches are doing in order to achieve similar results. The copy. See, church leaders often assume that if they copy what another church is doing, that they're going to have the same results, the same outcome. If they adopt the same activity that another church is doing, then they're going to have the same success. If we do what they're doing, we'll have the same success. But that's not always true. And that's sometimes a hard pill to swallow to get that through our thick skulls. That it's not always true. In your notes, next. It can be easy to think that if you do a ministry activity the same way someone else does it, then your ministry will automatically become successful. Very tempting to think that. Because we all want to be successful. And so we want to look for examples of other people being successful in ministry. We go, if we just do what they're doing, we'll be successful too in our context. So we try to import that. And what we assume is that doing things the same way other people are doing things is the guarantee of success. That's what we assume. But here's the truth. And I'm going to tease this out throughout the lesson and show you several different ways this is true. That God actually uses different things in different places with different people. Okay? He uses different things in different places with different people. And we need to understand something important. Next to your notes, that God blesses and prospers different churches in different ways. See, our tendency is we want to franchise everything, right? We want everything to be a franchise. We want to franchise the church just like McDonald's does or Starbucks does. Beware of thinking. This is really important. Beware of thinking that if a ministry activity is simply copied from one place to another, that it will automatically bring success. Okay? Next in your notes. We're not called to be successful as the world measures success, but to be faithful to obey the pattern of ministry given to us in Scripture. The Bible doesn't call us to be successful as the world measures that. It calls us to be faithful to what God has called us to do and told us to do in the Word. So what has He commanded us to do? We preach, we pray, we worship, we are to fellowship, we're to evangelize, we're to do missions. We're to disciple. God's commanded us to do these things, right? He's commanded us to baptize, to serve communion, to practice church discipline. He's called us to structure church leadership in such a way that the leadership of the church is shared by multiple godly men. And God promises to bless us if we're faithful to do those things. And there are many different ways that we can do those things. And there are many different ways we can do those things faithfully. Not every church does those things the same way. And yet you can have churches doing the same activities in different ways and still be faithful churches. Just beware of copying the way someone else is doing ministry, thinking that their style is the key to our success. Style is not the key to success. Faithfulness is. Letter B in your notes. Church leaders are tempted to think that if it works, it must be right. If it works, it must be right. See, people think this. This is what people think. This is what we, church leaders, really tend to. This is the siren song for church leaders. I mean, it is just mesmerizing. This is a tractor beam when this begins to get into a man's head. That if it gets a bigger crowd to come, it must be right. If it makes people excited, it must be right. Because here's the assumption. The assumption is, if it works, it must be good. And then what we do is we say, well, then if it works, then God must be blessing it. But now notice the next thing you notice. Just because something appears successful does not necessarily mean that God has blessed it. It's really important to get through our heads. Just because something appears very successful does not necessarily mean that God has blessed it. See, just because a ministry is big or rich or well known doesn't mean God made it that way. It doesn't mean that. Because anyone can figure out how to get a big crowd. Anybody can figure that out. Donald Trump can figure that out. Joel Osteen's figured it out. Right? Kanye West can do that. He can attract a crowd. Anyone can figure out how to get rich, even in the ministry. Anyone can figure out how to make people excited about something. Listen, lost people can do those things. Lost people can attract the crowd. Lost people know how to get rich. Lost people know how to get people excited about things. Listen, false teachers are constantly doing those things. Constantly. Big crowds, big money, get excited. False teachers are constantly doing those things. So just because something works well in a church does not mean that God has necessarily approved of it. Okay? Next thing you notice. God only blesses what He commands us to do. Well, He only promises to bless what He commands us to do. So we got to be careful. We have to be careful to do what God's called us to do, even when only a few people come to our church. We have to be faithful to do what God has called us to do and commanded us to do, even if only a few people come to our church. We cannot compromise our ministries. These ministries belong to God. Okay? And we must do what His Word teaches us to do, even if people don't come in large numbers. We have to be faithful to the Scriptures, even if people get mad and leave. Jesus had many, many people who quit following Him during His ministry. Many. But His ministry was well-pleasing to God. In fact, He went from large crowds of feeding thousands and thousands and thousands, and then we know at times He had 120, and then He had 12, and at the cross, He's got nobody but His mama. His ministry shrunk. Was God well pleased with His ministry, though? Absolutely. Because He was faithful, though others were not. So next thing in your notes. When success is our main goal, the Bible is no longer directing our ministry. And we've replaced it with whatever we think will bring success. When success is the goal, we've displaced the Bible to the side. We've put our success in its place. And we replace the Bible with whatever we think is going to make us go big time. If we let success, though, determine what we do, then here's what's going to happen. If success is our driver, then when something stops being successful, we'll look for something else that works. We'll just go from one thing to the next to the next. We'll do this as long as it's successful, then we'll stop and we'll go do something else. So what if your evangelism isn't getting the results that it used to get? What if God was blessing with a harvest for a while and now it doesn't anymore? What do? Do you stop doing evangelism? You just find something else that works? Get creative? Do dramas? Not that dramas are wrong. Don't get me wrong, but I'm just replacing the proclamation. So the proclamation of the gospel doesn't seem to be bringing the harvest like it did in George Whitfield's day. So do we just stop proclaiming the gospel? Because it doesn't appear successful? But we do that with all kinds of things in churches. When something stops being successful, we just ditch it and go look for something else that's successful. Something else that works. In many churches, you go from one thing to another, to another, to another, to another. Because they're more concerned about being successful than about being fruitful for the long haul, even when numbers wax and wane. Next in your notes, that approach to church leadership leads us away from the Bible and toward our own wisdom. Toward our own wisdom. We're just doing what we think's best. Now, there's an element where we need to have wisdom. But we need to be filled with God's wisdom, with godly wisdom, biblical wisdom, Bible-saturated wisdom. And that leads us to another temptation that church leaders face. Letter C in your notes. That church leaders are tempted to grow bigger churches instead of healthy churches. Church leaders are tempted to grow bigger churches instead of healthy churches. And that actually is the result of a deeper problem in the heart of man. And it's the next thing you're going to notice. That in today's world, a person's greatness is measured by what he's achieved. That's the deeper problem here. You might say this is maybe the sin under the sin, or the folly under the folly. Today's world, your greatness is measured by what you've achieved. Now, how did Jesus define greatness? Was that it? No, but that's how the world defines it. And that's what we do. We import that mentality into the church. And it's subversive, and it becomes systemic throughout our ministries. And that, so this idea of greatness is measured by what we've achieved. It often becomes true, so-called true, in the church as well. And oftentimes the pastor of a large church is esteemed higher than the pastor of a small church. That's just one evidence of this kind of thing, right? And that's because having a bigger church is usually a bigger goal than having a healthy church. And we think that as long as our church is growing, everything's good. Well, next in your notes. This mindset creates competition between churches and ministries, turning them against each other instead of bringing them together as partners in the gospel. So what this does, this competitive spirit in ministry, it creates a lack of unity in the body of Christ. It's competitive. And it's all over the place. It's in the Reformed, it's among Reformed churches too. It's in our network because it's in our sinful nature. It's just something that is so hard to exorcise out of our mentality. It creates a lack of unity. Next, your notes. Often church members overlook obvious problems in the leader's life or family or ministry as long as that leader continues to bring in the people who keep it all going. This is what happens. So the leader builds a church, builds the big thing, and because it's all hanging on him, they'll overlook problems in his life because without him, there's nothing. It'll all fall apart. Sometimes churches are just afraid to remove leaders from leadership who have become disqualified because they're afraid it'll hurt the church. They're afraid it'll hurt the church. Think about that. Listen to that sentence. They're afraid to remove leaders who are disqualified because they're afraid that removing disqualified leaders will hurt the church. How ironic. It's so backwards, right? But it actually hurts the church to keep them in leadership. So we need to beware of adopting the world's mindset that success is the greatest goal. You've got to be careful. Because God's greatest goal for us is that we be found what? Faithful. Faithful. Again, Jesus' ministry got smaller, and yet God was highly pleased with him. Next, in your notes, our greatest desire should be that God is pleased with us in the way that we serve him. That God is pleased with us in the way that we serve him. Like I said this morning, it's not just the offering you bring, right? It's the attitude of the heart. It's not just the ministry that we have that's big and has all these metrics of apparent success. It's, is the Lord pleased in the way we're doing our ministry? And we do that by leading the church according to God's plan of church leadership, okay? And letting our theology shape our methodology. We've talked about that before. God's given us his plan in Scripture. He's told us what we're to be faithful to in Scripture. And we need to follow it closely. We need to follow it carefully. We need to follow it wholeheartedly and zealously so that God would be glorified in the church. Okay, so now let's go move forward a little bit and look at this pattern of servant leadership. So number two in your notes, the biblical pattern of servant leadership. What we're trying to say is God calls us to a different kind of leadership model than is followed by most of the world. God calls us to do that among his people. So church leaders have to understand that they exist in their position of leadership in order to serve. They exist for, okay? Jesus repeatedly calls us to servanthood many, many, many times in the Gospels. Notice the next thing you notice, that Christ calls us to give up our own interests as leaders. To give up our own interests as leaders. And to genuinely seek the well-being of those we're called to serve. It's not about us. In the end, it's not about us. Look at what Jesus said about leadership. The New American puts this very well. Matthew 23:10-12. It says, "Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your what? Servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus said this. Now, the apostles, they echo this same idea in their letters to the churches. Here are a couple of, or three examples. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Paul says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith." There's a withness here, with you, alongside of you. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This is the Apostle Paul saying this, the one who planted this church. Your servants for Jesus' sake. We don't proclaim ourselves. 1 Peter 5:3, not domineering over those in your charge, Peter says to the elders, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And what those verses describe for us is a different kind of leadership than what we were describing earlier in the lesson. That servant leadership, it comes from a set of values that are different from the values of the world and the values of our own carnal nature. Okay? They come from God. They come from God's heart. They come from God's word. Okay? Now let's do something similar that we did earlier. Let's show how the temptations mentioned earlier can now be avoided. Okay? Let's go back to those temptations and let's resist them. Letter A in your notes. Instead of merely copying what other church leaders are doing, church leaders should discern the needs of the people directly under their care and wisely adapt the work of the ministry to meet their needs, those people's needs. Discern the needs of the people directly under their care and wisely adapt the work of the ministry to meet their needs. Different people, different places, different means. Okay? So if we're truly committed to serving others, then sometimes we're going to need to adjust the way we're doing things in order to meet people's true spiritual needs. Because here's the other truth, too, that the needs of God's people are oftentimes very different in different places and different contexts. Very different needs. And we should feel free to adapt and adjust and even invent new means, new approaches to meeting people's needs. Even Jesus adjusted his approach to evangelism depending on who he spoke with. Notice the next thing in your notes here, that Jesus never evangelized the same way twice. In John 3, he tells Nicodemus he must be what? Born again. Next chapter, chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he asks for a drink of water from a Samaritan woman, and then that launched into a conversation about the proper place to worship, which then led to the Savior, the coming Christ, the one who is the living, breathing temple of God. Another time, he asked a crippled and disabled man if he wanted to be well, and that launched into a conversation about believing in Christ as the Son of God. So Jesus didn't just keep repeating the same methods, memorized, pre-done method over and over and over. There's nothing wrong with that. You need to know that in your head. You need to have that memorized so that you can come out of you and you can adapt it depending on who you're talking with. But do that. Adapt it. Okay? So instead of evangelizing the same way twice, in your notes, Jesus fit his approach. He fit his approach or adapted his approach to the individual needs and personalities of the people he ministered to. He fit it to them. Not everyone is alike. And we shouldn't expect them to be alike. And we shouldn't expect to minister to everyone in the exact same way. Next to your notes. Since Christians have unique combinations of spiritual gifts and personalities from the Lord, church leaders should seek to equip and develop them so that they're enabled to minister in the ways the Lord has gifted them. Sometimes we make the mistake of everybody has to minister. We try to create this assembly line of Christians where we just cookie cutter Christians and our training. Everybody has to minister the exact same way. And we ignore that God's wired us differently. We have different tendencies, different interests, different gifts, different abilities, different skills, different passions. And we need to, as leaders, enable people, equip people to serve in the way God has wired them and honor that. And if we don't do this, if the church leaders don't do this, then what it does is it slows down the spiritual growth of those Christians, of most all Christians. And it ends up weakening the church. Okay? So next to your notes, consider how different even the 12 disciples were. You ever thought about this? I mean, they were as diverse as any 12 Jews could possibly be. They were. I mean, some of them were really conservative, concealed weapon carrying, zealous Jewish men. And others were considered total traitors to their own country because they collected taxes for the Romans. Don't you think Matthew from time to time might have slept with one eye open when he was sleeping near Simon the Zealot? And yet Jesus called them both and made them his disciples. Isn't that awesome? Some of the disciples were very outspoken, right? Peter and John. Some of them very quiet. You never hear anything they ever have to say. So maybe some were extroverts and some were introverts. Some were more verbose and some were just more quiet. Some of them were bold and confident. Some of them were doubtful and cautious. They were all as different as they could be, and yet Jesus didn't require them all to conform to all be alike. Now, he did give them all the same tasks, proclaiming the gospel, but he didn't force them all to preach in the exact same way. Now, there's a second commitment that servant leaders must practice, this temptation avoidance, letter B in your notes. Instead of merely doing what works, the priority of the church leader should be to faithfully do what the Scriptures teach. That's the priority. Do what the Scriptures teach. Now, understand something very important. It's the very next thing in your notes. That just doing what works is often just relying on human wisdom to accomplish the work of the ministry, instead of relying on the Word of God, the power of God. Just doing what works is oftentimes just relying on our own human wisdom. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we can't rely on human wisdom to do the work of the ministry. We just can't. We need the power of God. And the power of God is always given to those who follow the Word of God. You want the power of God? Do the Word of God. See, the Scriptures have to become truly authoritative for us, even in the way we do our ministry. So next in your notes, when church leaders are submitted to the Word of God, there's two lines here for you to fill in. When leaders are submitted to the Word of God and sensitive to the needs of the people, then God is free to bless their ministry. If we're just doing ministry our own way, why would God be obligated to bless it? He's not. But if we'll be faithful to follow the patterns of ministry given to us in the Scriptures, then God will be faithful to bless us. It's that simple. And next to your notes, when church leaders seek to make sure their ministry practices are in agreement with the Scriptures, they can have confidence that their ministry is being faithful to the Lord. Confidence. Do what the Bible says, and you know you can be confident your ministry is being faithful. So whatever you do in the church, these are the kinds of questions we need to be asking as we do church. That whenever we come to a question or an issue or a ministry activity or a project, we need to ask the question, how would God's Word address this issue, this opportunity? What's the pattern in the Bible for doing this kind of ministry? What passages of Scripture should shape our thinking about this ministry activity? That's what we should be asking. How would the Bible shape the way we do our ministry? How would the Bible shape the way we do our ministry? Those are the kinds of questions that we need to be asking, because that's the mindset of a leader who's submitted to and committed to the Word of God. Now, there's a third commitment servant leaders have to practice, and that's letter C in your notes. That instead of being tempted to merely grow bigger churches, not that that's a bad thing, not that that's evil to have a large church, but instead of being tempted to merely grow bigger churches, church leaders should be committed to growing healthy churches. So again, it's not wrong to have a large ministry. Please don't, I'm not taking pot shots here at large churches. There's not any jealousy in my heart for that, for those guys, for those churches. It's not wrong to have a large ministry, nor is it wrong to want more and more people to hear the Word of God proclaimed and to hear the gospel and get saved. It's not wrong to want more and more people to be exposed to that. It's not wrong to want more and more people to be discipled and grow in grace. But at the same time, a larger ministry is not always, sometimes, but not always a sign of greater success in the eyes of God. And I think we can all give examples of that. Sometimes a larger ministry is simply and purely a sign of human success. Sometimes. So we got to remember the next thing in your notes. That a healthy church is a church that is faithful to proclaim and practice the Scriptures and leaves the results to God. See, we actually are not in the results business. We're in the proclamation business. That's what we're in. We're shepherding. Okay? We can get the sheep to breed, but only God can make them conceive. Right? Is that vivid enough for you? The results are in God. We plant, we water, we're farmers. We wait, we go to bed, we pray, we get up the next day, nothing's happened. We pray, we go to bed, and we sleep. It's a good theology of sleep here. You do your ministry, and you trust God with the rest. You pray like Whitfield. You kneel down and say, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to minister your word today in your name. We thank you that your word has the power, and we've ministered in your name. We pray that the seed that's been planted as imperfectly and as inadequately and maybe as we have done it, we thank you that your word has the power, and we ask you to cause it to bear fruit. In Jesus' name, we thank you for this. Amen. Right? I have to do that so many Sunday nights and Monday mornings when I am totally in the doldrums about how sorry my ministry was the day before. So many times. You ever heard of the Monday morning blues for preachers? Yeah, they're real. And because you're just so exhausted and all these doubts flood in. Oh, you should have said this. You should have said that. You should have preached this different. You could have handled that text totally different. You could have counseled this to that person who asked. You could have prayed with that guy instead of just saying, I'll pray for you. All these things that come into your head and you just have to say, Lord, as weak as my service was to you yesterday, cause your word to bear fruit. The power's in your word. It's not in me. I'm just your servant. I'm just a clay pot. Notice the next passage. By the way, at the end of this verse, there's a stray line that needs to be edited out. So scratch off that line that says production measures the externals, the visible results. That's a partial sentence that's going to frustrate you. I don't even can't even tell you the rest of the sentence. Jeff, do you remember? Somehow this got left. Is that in your notes? Is that there? Just scratch that off. Sorry about that. That's going to get corrected in the next edition of this. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. Neither he knew who plants or he knew who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Okay? It's God who produces the fruit, not us. We're just workers with him. It's his harvest. We preach, we teach, we shepherd, we lead in worship, and we leave the results to God. Okay? Next in your notes, just hurry. We're about out of time here, but let me hurry with this. Spiritual fruit is often hidden and is difficult to measure outwardly. Difficult to measure outwardly. What good did you do after that sermon? What good did you do after leading that worship, those worship songs? What good did it do? You don't know. It's hard to tell. You can't measure it. It's not like at the end of the day you can count how many widgets you made or how many things you sold. How much profit? Cha-ching, tally it up. You can't do that at the end of a day of ministry. You just can't. The results you can't measure outwardly. The Lord does not see as man sees, Samuel says, but man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. Okay? Sometimes God grows a church. Sometimes God shrinks a church. But either one are no less a genuine work of God if God is doing it. Sometimes, like a flock of sheep, God multiplies the size of the flock, size of the church, many new sheep. Sometimes, like a vine, God prunes and cuts away the branches. That's what Lloyd Jones said after taking the pulpit at Metropolitan or at Westminster Chapel in London. G. Campbell Morgan had grown the church. A large number of people were coming to hear his really good expositions of Scripture. Lloyd Jones comes in the pastor. Martin Lloyd Jones comes in as the pastor afterwards. And someone asked Lloyd Jones about 2 or 3 years into the ministry. He said, "Oh, how's it going?" He said, "Well, God's pruning the church back day by day, week by week. It was shrinking." And Lloyd Jones says, "This is God's work. He's just continue to proclaim the word." They were seeing people converted to Christ, but many were just drifting away. He said it was the Lord pruning the ministry. So sometimes that's what God does. So in your notes, sometimes being faithful to building a healthy church will appear in the eyes of men to be a failure, but in the eyes of God to actually be a success. Sometimes it'll be that way. See, failure in our eyes may not be failure in God's eyes at all. Next in your notes, sometimes a church that appears in the eyes of men to be a success is actually a failure in the eyes of God because it's not a faithful church. 1 Corinthians 4, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. See, if faithfulness eliminates the games we play to become successful in our own eyes. Faithfulness enables us to actually be successful in God's eyes. So let's land this plane here with Paul's example. Number three in your notes, Paul's example of servant leadership. I'm going to hurry here. I'm out of time. So if you A-type personalities, I'll fill in these blanks for you here. Letter A, Paul avoided all self-promotion and self-glory. And he's a wonderful example of having a humble servant spirit. He said, far be it from me that I should boast in anything but Jesus Christ alone. Next thing you notice, Paul always promoted Christ, never himself. It's funny, I don't remember reading about the Apostle Paul Ministries Incorporated. I'm not condemning all the guys that name their ministries after themselves. I'm just, Paul always promoted Christ. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. Next, he reminded the Corinthians that he and Apollos were servants and nothing more. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. It's God who gets all the glory. He says, let no one boast in men, 1 Corinthians 3:21. Letter B, Paul identified with his converts. You could add in here, he identified with his converts to the point that their discipline, weakness, and humiliation actually became his. Now, Paul used his authority when he needed to stop false teachers and to stop sin in the church. But his patience with immature Christians and churches was extraordinary. Letter C, Paul would lower himself so that he might raise others up in faith and maturity. He would bow low so that others could be raised. He would serve them. He said, we're glad when we're weak and you're strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Paul was always giving himself away for the good of other people. Always. Letter D, Paul willingly suffered for the sake of the church's health and strength. He suffered so that the church would be healthy and strong. He says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And then in Timothy, 2 Timothy, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. See, if you're only concerned about your own glory and your own greatness, you're never going to be willing to suffer for other people's good. Do you get that? If you're only worried about your glory and your greatness, you're never going to be willing to suffer for other people's gain. But Jesus did and Paul did. And that's our pattern for ministry. Letter E, Paul sacrificed personal gain and personal advantage for the good of others. Sacrificed it. Spiritual welfare of other people. It's the foremost thing on his mind. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they might be saved. Let's conclude here. Last three things here. Our Lord, in your conclusion, on your notes, our Lord's repeated instruction on love, humility, and servanthood, it teaches us three important lessons. Here they are. First, God hates pride in the lives of his servants who lead his people. He hates pride. God opposes the proud. Now, if you're a proud person in ministry leadership and you read that verse 6 right there, you got a big, big problem. Because you're leading in ministry and the Bible says God is just opposing you if you're proud. And you're trying to lead in ministry and God is opposing you because of your cockiness, because of your arrogance and your puffed up self-glory. That's a powerful verse about the posture of our mindset and our hearts and our treatment of others. Proud church leader is an offense to the Lord and a target for the devil. Next, the fact, in your notes, the fact that Jesus had to repeatedly teach the disciples about love and humble servanthood, it shows how difficult it is to live out this principle. It's just not in our nature. We are such slaves to our own pride and our own self-advantage that this has to just be ground out of us like a grinding wheel just grinding away at our stony hearts, grinding away at our pride. And lastly, our Lord's repeated teaching shows that humility, love, and servanthood are essential qualities of the Christian church. It's not just essential qualities of leaders, but of the church in general. All of us. This is what has to be at our core, right? Humility, love, servanthood. Here's the character of Jesus. Let's finish by reading this here. Philippians 2:5-6. In fact, let's do this. Join me on the bolded. Read it out loud with me on the bolded parts. Ready? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So all of us, all church leaders, have to be servant leaders, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves now before you in prayer. We bow our heads. We bend our necks. We close our eyes out of reverence to you. Lord, it's just even a physical admission that we are nothing before you. We are so low before you. Help us in our hearts to have the same posture toward one another. Posture of humility and love and graciousness and servanthood. Help us to confront sin boldly and confidently when we need to. But Lord, most of the time I know you've called us to love other people who are struggling, who are hurting, who are simply trying to grow in the Lord as falteringly, just like we are. So help us to have meekness and a servant's heart. Help us to not have grandiose goals for ourselves that are measured by the metrics of the world's way of measuring success. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you in the clear, simple, central things you've called us, the ordinary means of grace in the life of the church. Or would you bless Grace Church? What if it's your purpose to bring more and more and make it bigger and bigger? Lord, we look to you. But you're the one who sovereignly determines our membership and our size. But Lord, help us to be faithful to plant, to water, to shepherd, to grow, to cultivate other people. Help us to give ourselves away. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.